I want to take up in volume 3 on May 29th, 1900. And Jesus talks about a threat of chastisements. So whenever Jesus gives a threat of chastisements, then he's actually using Louisa as a prophet. A prophet is someone who foretells things and explains what God is saying to human beings. So for that, I want to give you Amos 3:7 and Isaiah 64, verse 10. So Louisa says, continuing in my same state, I felt all oppressed and I had the need of a support. I had a need of a support to be able to bear the privation of my highest good. Having compassion for me, blessed Jesus showed his face from within my heart. Now, Louisa is going to continuously say that the Lord is coming from within her heart. So what I want to give you there is 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of the living God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I also want to give you Luke 17:21. The kingdom of God is within you. So he came from within my heart for a few minutes, but not with clarity, she says. And letting me hear his most gentle voice, he told me, courage, my daughter, just a little longer. Let me finish chastising, for afterwards I will come as before. While he was saying this, Louisa said, in my mind, I said, what are the chastisements he has begun to send? And Jesus said, the continuous rain that is pouring is more than hail, and it will cause sad consequences for the people. Well, we know that 40 days of rain, day and night, brought on the great flood. So he's talking about something major, not just rain for a day or so. And of course, in recent years, we've had so many floods around the world from sometimes 4 weeks of rain falling in one day. That would be a major chastisement. So having said this, Jesus disappeared and Louisa said, I found myself outside of myself inside a garden. Now, usually a garden represents the church. From there, one could see crops withered in the vineyards. And within myself, I kept saying, poor people, how shall they go on? And while I was saying this, a little boy appeared in that garden. Now, the little boy is Jesus, of course, crying and screaming so loud as to deafen heaven and earth. But no one had compassion for him. And even though everyone could hear him crying so much, they wouldn't bother with him and they would leave him abandoned and alone. A thought flashed within me. Who knows whether he is Jesus? But I wasn't sure about it. So drawing near him, I said, what is it that you are crying, dear child? Do you want to come with me since they all left you prey to tears and sorrow, which oppresses you so much as to make you scream so loud? But nothing who could calm him down. He just barely answered with his sobs that he wanted to come. So I took him by the hand to bring him with me. And in the very act that I was doing this, I found myself inside of myself. So Louisa is getting an insight into the fact that not only are there chastisements, but the Lord is grieving for the spiritual state of humanity. So June the 3rd, 1900, Louisa is chosen among 1,000. And then the second message is lack of esteem for others is also lack of true humility. So this morning, Louisa said, I was in my usual state. I saw my adorable Jesus for just a little present in my heart. Again, that's your Luke 17:21 and 1 Corinthians 3:16. And he was sleeping, but his sleep drew my soul to fall asleep together with him. So for sleeping, I want to give you Psalm 127 verse 2 and also Mark 4:38, Jesus sleeping in the boat. But Louisa says that his sleep drew her to sleep as well. So much so that I felt all my interior powers sleep. Now, our interior powers are intellect, memory and will. So she's actually talking about the so-called sleep of contemplation. When a person is deep in contemplation, they may appear to somebody else to be asleep. But in actual fact, their interior powers are more alive than ever. But exteriorly, they're not available to anybody else. She said, at times I tried to get out of that sleep, but I couldn't. Then Jesus, blessed Jesus, woke up for a little and sent his breath into me 3 times. I want to give you John 20:22 there, that after the resurrection, the apostles were like the inert Adam after his creation. And he remained inert until the breath of God, Ruach Adonai, was poured into him. So Ruach is R-U-A-C-H and A-D-O-N-A-I, the Spirit of the Living God. So he sent his breath into me 3 times, and it seemed to me that he became all absorbed in me. Afterwards, it seemed to me that Jesus was drawing those 3 breaths that he had sent me back into himself. and I found myself all transformed in him. In other words, the breath of God literally transformed her. Who can say what was happening in me because of these divine breaths? I've no words to express that inseparable union between Jesus and me. So first of all, John 14:20-21 and 23, you and me and I in you, both completely one. And John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Well, the Father loved Jesus infinitely, absolutely, unconditionally, eternally, knowing absolutely what his Son was like. And Jesus loves us in exactly the same way. And I only gave you that little bit about knowing what his Son was like so that you would realize that Jesus loves us eternally, absolutely, unconditionally, knowing what we're like. When Father knows the Son, he knows his eternity and his eternal love and everything else, all his divine attributes. But when Jesus loves us, he knows all our sins and he knows all our weaknesses. After this, it seems I was able to wake up, and Jesus, breaking his silence, told me, "My daughter, I looked and I looked again, I searched and I searched again, going around the whole world, but upon you I fixed my gazes and I found my satisfaction." You don't need the S there, and you don't need the S on the gaze. "On you I fixed my gaze and I found my satisfaction, and I chose you among a thousand." Now, what Jesus is saying here is that Louisa is chosen from the entire human race for this extraordinary relationship that she has with God. And just like our Blessed Mother was chosen absolutely uniquely from the whole human race as well. So Louisa has been lifted up into the divine will so that she can love Jesus with his own love and therefore at a divine level. So her relationship with him is completely unique. And then turning to certain people, "I could see," Louisa said, "Jesus reprimanded them and said, 'Lack of esteem for others,'" that means you don't honour and respect other people, "'is lack of true Christian humility and of sweetness. Because a humble and sweet spirit knows how to respect everyone and interprets the things of others always for the good." So this person who respects others and is sweet and loving in their response to others has enough humility to know that they are not superior to anybody else and that they're not better than anybody else, that they simply look upon the other person as the child of God, regardless of what condition they're in. After all, you don't judge a person because you visit them in hospital and they're ill, do you? Well, why should you judge them if they're ill in the spirit? So having said this, Jesus disappeared without my saying to him even a word, but may he always be blessed. So June 6, 1900, Louisa crucified spares Corrado some chastisements. So Louisa says, "Since my adorable Jesus continued not to let himself be seen with clarity, this morning after I received communion, the confessor placed the intention of the crucifixion. While I was amid these sufferings," she said, "almost drawn by my pains, blessed Jesus showed himself with clarity." Now, she's been saying recently that she wasn't seeing him clearly. But if you go back to volumes 1 and 2, you know that whenever Louisa is experiencing the crucifixion, that Jesus is always with her. Why is that? John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." She couldn't endure the crucifixion without him actually supporting her. And you also have Philippians 4:13, that "with Christ, I can do all things that have been asked of me." Okay, so now she sees him with clarity. Oh God, who can say the pains that Jesus was suffering and the violent state that he was in? That while he was forced to send chastisement, he did so much violence to himself. Now, what Louise is talking about here is that the whole human race are the children of God. Jesus gave his entire life. He paid for every single sin. He loves everybody infinitely. He has forgiven everybody, absolutely. And so it hurts him incredibly to have to chastise. I suppose a very simple image you could use is that a loving parent does not enjoy chastising their child, but they just know it's absolutely essential for the child's growth to maturity. And so Louisa says he was doing violence to himself because he didn't want to chastise them. It aroused such compassion to see him in this state. But if people could see him, even if their hearts were as hard as diamonds, they would break with tenderness like fragile glass. So I began to pray him to placate himself and to be content with making me suffer. That's Louisa standing in the breach between the justice of God and the sinfulness of man. So that's Psalm 106:23. And Psalm 106:23 says that if Moses hadn't stood in the breach, that God would have wiped out the people of Israel. That was even during their time in the desert. And then Louisa added, "Lord, if you don't want to listen to my prayers, I know I deserve that. If you don't want to have compassion for the people, you're right, because there are great iniquities among us. But I ask you for pity's sake to have compassion on yourself. Have pity on the violence that you do to yourself in punishing your images." Now, the images are Romans 8:29, that we're transformed into the image of Christ. "Ah, yes," Louisa said, "for love of yourself, please, I ask you not to send chastisements to the point of taking bread away from your children and letting them perish." That means allowing famines to happen. Now, where we're standing at the early part of the third millennium, famines have become so common on the earth that you have to understand that this chastisement has continued and continued, and the human race has learned nought. "Anno," Louisa said, "it's not in the nature of your heart to operate in this way. And this is the reason for the violence that you feel, which would give you death if it had the power to. And then Jesus, all afflicted, told me, 'My daughter, it is justice that makes violence on me. And the love I have for men uses even greater violence on me.' So here you have two divine attributes in contention with each other. The justice that says they absolutely need it, and the love which says, 'I want to spare them.' And you see, the victim soul moves in on the side of the love that wants to spare them. So he says, "It is the justice that makes violence on me, and the love that I have for men uses even greater violence on me, such as to put my heart into the anguish of death in punishing the creatures." Louisa said, "Therefore, Lord, unload your justice upon me," that's upon the victim soul, "and your love will no longer feel violence from justice and will not be in this contrast or this contention of chastising the people who truly," and then she doesn't finish it. "How will they go on," she said, "if you act as you let me understand, withering all that serves the nourishment of man? Please," she said, "I beg you, let me suffer and spare them, if not completely, at least in part." Now, she has great power in her prayer because she's willing to suffer the crucifixion. And Jesus, as though seeing himself forced by my prayers, now that's Matthew 11:12. "The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. He drew near my mouth and poured a little bit of bitterness from his." Now, a little bit means she will be allowed to mitigate the disaster a little bit. We'll find out what bit it is. "So he poured a little bit of the bitterness from his. 'Dense and disgusting,' she said, 'such that as soon as I swallowed it, it caused me such and so many kinds of pains that I felt I was dying. Then blessed Jesus, sustaining me," there's your Philippians 4:13, "I can't do it without him, sustaining me in those pains, otherwise I would have been dead. Yet he had only poured a little bit into me." What must be his adorable heart that contains so much of it? "Heaved a sigh as if he had relieved himself of a weight." Jesus heaved a sigh as if he had been relieved of a great weight, "and told me, 'My daughter, my justice had decided to destroy everything.' But now," that is because of Louisa, "unloading itself a little bit over you, for love of you concedes one third." That is just totally amazing that one human being could have that power with God, that the 33% of the chastisement would be mitigated. It's absolutely incredible. Our Blessed Lady did say a number of times in Medjugorje that prayer and fasting could stop wars and mitigate disasters. But who listens? So he said, "For love of you, we concede one third of what serves as the nourishment of man," that is the chastisement. And Louisa said, "Ah, Lord, it's too little. I want half." Now she's getting very brave, isn't it? She's looking for 50%. She's getting like Abraham. Once she gets something, she wants more. "I want half." And he said, "No, my daughter, content yourself." And Louisa said, "No, my Lord, if you do not want to content me for everyone, at least content me for Corrado." Now, everyone means the whole planet. Louisa doesn't seem to grasp how big the planet is, because Corrado is only a tiny little town in the long leg of Italy. "At least content me for Corrado and for those who belong to me." And Jesus said, "Today there is hail ready that must cause great damage. You remain with the pains of the cross. Go out of yourself and in the form of the crucified, go through the air and put to flight the demons from above Corrado, since they will not be able to resist the crucified image and will go somewhere else." Now, what is being said here is big And I can only give you a very little commentary because I'm commenting on all the volumes. And so you can only get a little one. It would take a class to give you a bigger one. During the First World War, Therese Newman, who was a victim soul, went out and confronted the soldiers in the middle of experiencing the crucifixion and had an unbelievable effect and stopped the terrible disasters that they were doing. Louise is told in this crucified form to take on the demons, not by herself, not as Louisa, but as the crucified one. It's the crucified one that has conquered the demons. Okay, they will not be able to resist the crucified image and they will go somewhere else. Now notice they won't go back to hell. The only hellfire and damnation homily that should ever be given is that the demons don't want to go there and therefore you don't recommend it. So Louisa said, I did go out of myself crucified and I saw hail and lightnings which were about to break over Corrado. Who can say the fright of the demons in seeing her in this crucified form? How they took to their heels at the sight of my crucified form, she said. How they bit their fingers out of rage and reached the point of getting angry with the confessor who this morning had given me the obedience of suffering the crucifixion. In fact, they couldn't get angry with me, she said. On the contrary, they were forced to flee from me because of the sign of redemption that they saw. They saw the sign that conquered them. Yes, do you remember? IHS, in hoc signum, in this sign you will conquer. Then after putting them to flight, I went back into myself, finding myself with a good dose of sufferings, she said. May everything be for the glory of God. There you have Louisa obeying the Lord to go out and actually deal with the demons that were bringing on the chastisement. Now, do you see the connection? I usually explain the chastisements from Louisa's writings as sin goes up from the earth and comes right back to us as chastisement. And the reason is that nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God. It's as simple as that. So to put a little homely image on it, I say there's a post office above the clouds and stamps the sins that come up from the earth with return to sender. Now, while the image is simple and make you smile, at the same time, we even say of each other, that person is his or her own worst enemy. In other words, what they're doing is actually bringing trouble upon themselves. That means their sin is actually bringing disaster upon themselves. Okay? And that's exactly how chastisements are explained here. Except that at this particular point, Louisa discovers that the spirits that are interested in sending disaster upon the earth are the Nephilim, the fallen ones. They're not the good holy angels. The good holy angels are the ones that were told from Genesis to Revelation. They make sure that the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. So June the 7th, 1900. Now 1900 is major for all the messages about chastisement and all the rest of it. And the reason is that it was around then that Marxist atheism, communism, materialism, modernism, secularism, rationalism, and all the other isms that came out of it that have destroyed the church and the world since were all unleashed. It was like opening the gates of hell and unleashing all this disaster. So the church and the world were being sifted like wheat, and therefore both the church and the world were on trial for their lives. And the extraordinary thing is that when you read these writings, neither the church nor the world seem to have any idea that they're on trial for their lives and that they have to make decisions that will affect history into the long distance future. So June the 7th, 1900, Jesus delivers the keys of justice to Louisa. This is a very interesting one. Because of what I've just told you, you can see that the need for chastisement and keeping some kind of a rein on what's happening on the earth is absolutely essential. But Louisa only wants mitigation of chastisements. She doesn't know what the history of the future is going to be like. She wasn't going to know that for us in the third millennium, we were going to inherit very, very bitter fruits from the tree of the 20th century. In fact, Jesus calls the 20th century the most evil of all centuries. So, as I was somehow in suffering, Louisa said, it seemed to me that those sufferings were a sweet chain that drew my good Jesus to come almost continuously. Now, she realizes that when she is suffering deeply the crucifixion of the Lord, that Jesus is always around. So, as we go on from volume 3 and gradually in volume 5, 6 and 7, Jesus withdraws the suffering more and more from from her. Oh, she goes mad, if I excuse my language, because she realizes that if he withdraws this suffering, he withdraws his presence as well. In other words, his extraordinary presence is not actually necessary unless she's in this state. But of course, we human beings who have known great riches don't like poverty. So Jesus came almost continuously, and it seemed to me that those pains called Jesus to pour more bitterness into me. So on coming, he would sustain me with his arms, he would give me strength, and he would pour again. However, every now and then I would say to him, Lord, now that I feel within me part of your pains, I beg you to content me, as I said to you yesterday, by giving me at least half of what deserves the nourishment of man. In other words, I want 50% reduction in the chastisements. And I love the way Jesus responds to her. This is a genuine, real male-female relationship. He knows she's not going to give up. So what is he going to do? So what he does is very wonderful, very clever. So he said, my daughter, in order to content you, I deliver to you the keys of justice and the knowledge of how absolutely necessary it is to punish the human race. And this you will do whatever you please. So here you are, you have the key of justice. Now aren't you content? On hearing him say this to me, I was consoled, Louisa said, and I said in my interior, if it's up to me, I will not chastise anybody at all. Now, the point is that any parent who doesn't chastise their children are going to have very deformed adults when they grow up. Any teacher who doesn't chastise a student is not going to have a student that really succeeds. The child needs correction in order to be able to go forward. So Louisa has a big lesson to learn now, and she's going to learn it quickly. So if this is up to me, she said, I won't chastise anybody at all. But oh, how I lost my illusion when blessed Jesus gave me the key and placed me in the middle of a light. That means the divine will, okay, revealing the truth to her, and only the truth can set you free. Such that by looking from within that light, I could see all the attributes of God and also that of justice. Now, before we move on, she's looking from within a light. There is a really lovely lady that I have great regard for, Blessed Anna Maria Tighe, who's a mother of six boys at the time of Napoleon. And the Lord gave her a globe of light. And when people came looking for help, and cardinals, bishops, priests, princes, kings, emperors, the lot of them came, all the people from high places that desperately needed help came to her, she would look into this globe and she would see exactly what God wanted to say to them. It's fascinating. So, for example, she got Napoleon's mother doing great penance for him, and she told her that Napoleon was the scourge of Europe, and Napoleon's mother became a real saint and martyr, not acknowledged. So Louisa said, from within that light, I could see the attributes of God, and I could see also that of divine justice. Oh, how everything is orderly in God. And if justice punishes, this is order. Now, if you read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you get a very good description of the order of God, okay? You'll also find a very good description of it in Ezekiel chapter 1 as well. They're the only two authors that in any way try to describe what God was like. And so if justice punishes, this is order. The whole idea is to give a correction to the system so that we can come back into the order which God has established on the earth, and therefore the earth can actually function correctly. And if divine justice did not punish, it would not be in order with the other attributes. So I saw myself as a wretched worm, she said, in the middle of that light, for I had wanted to prevent the course of justice, and I would ruin that order. And I would go against human beings themselves, who weren't going to learn anything if they didn't receive the chastisement. Because I understood that justice itself was the most pure love towards them. So for that, I want to give you Psalm 145, verse 17. God only ever acts out of love. Why? Because God is love. 1 John 4:7 to 17. Okay. Louisa said, I found myself all confused and embarrassed, and so to get rid of it, I said to the Lord, through this light with which you have surrounded me, I understand things differently. And if you leave it up to me, I would do worse than you would. You remember Moses on Sinai, having pleaded with God on the mountain for mercy and restraint and all the rest of it, when he came down from the mountain, having been in the glory of God, he was the very one who punished them. And he punished them very, very severely. He killed the leaders of the rebellion. He couldn't touch Aaron because the Lord said, touch not my anointed, and to my prophets do no harm. So she said, I would do worse than you would. Therefore, I do not accept this knowledge, and I renounce the keys of justice. What I accept and want is that you make me suffer and spare the people. As for the rest, I don't want to know anything about it. Now hasn't she learned a lesson? And the lesson is that you don't lift your eyes higher than you should, and that you don't put yourself into a position that has not actually been given to you. And Jesus, smiling at my words, said to me, oh, how quickly you wanted to get rid of it, without wanting to know reason. And wanting to use greater violence on me, Matthew 11:12, you come to me with two words, make me suffer and spare them. That's the violence on him. And Louisa said, Lord, it's not that I don't want to know reason, but it's because this is not my office, but yours. She's learned her place, hasn't she? My office is that of being a victim soul. Okay, she's had to be reminded of that a number of times. And therefore, you do your office and I'll do mine. Isn't it true? And he, as though showing approval, disappeared. In other words, she had to learn that the hard way. So June the 10th, 1900, we're looking at the Office of Victims and Chastisements. Okay, so the chastisement, I have to give you Amos 3:7 and Isaiah 64:10. The Lord always tells his prophets before he does anything. Seems to me that my adorable Jesus continues to have justice. Isn't that absolutely incredible? 50%, just one human being. They say God is hard. They say he's cruel. I say he's a softy. He will threaten anything on you to try and get you to change. But the moment you show the slightest movement towards change, he absolutely dissolves. Of course, he's like a parent. He has made parents like him. And the parent will say to that child, I'll murder you the next time you do that. The same parent wouldn't tolerate anybody touching the child. And the moment the child makes the slightest movement towards changing, the parent grabs the kid up into their arms and loves them to bits. That's what God is like. So he continues to have justice by pouring a little bit upon me and the rest upon people. This morning, especially when I found myself with Jesus, my soul was tormented in seeing the torture of his most sweet heart in chastising the creatures. The state of suffering Jesus was in was such that he did nothing but let out continuous moans. He had a thick crown of thorns on his head, all sunken into his flesh, to the point that his head seemed a block of thorns. Now, many people don't seem to realize that the crown of thorns was not just a little simple thing around his head, but that it was an entire cap on his head. So to relieve him a little bit, I said to him, tell me, my good, what is it that you are suffering so much? Allow me to remove those thorns that torment you, and not a little. But Jesus didn't answer. Even more, he did not even listen to what I was saying. So I began to remove the thorns one by one. This woman is nothing if not courageous. She's really extraordinary. So I began to remove the thorns one by one, and then I placed them on my head. Do you know anybody else like that? I don't. Now, while I was doing this, I saw that somewhere far away there was to be an earthquake which would make a slaughter of people. And then Jesus disappeared from me, and I returned inside of myself with the greatest affliction, thinking of the suffering state of Jesus and of the tragedies of miserable humanity. So it's just 1900. So we're in the middle of all the worst aspect of the chastisements and the pain that they cause. As you go forward, of course, in the writings, they're not all about chastisement. So June the 12th, 1900, obedience makes Louisa ask Jesus to let her suffer in order to prevent chastisement. So it's really the same message. This morning, my beloved Jesus came. I began to say, Lord, what are you doing? It seems to me that you're going too far with this justice. Now, she has just admitted in the last message that really he should do his office and she should do hers. But we're rather quick to tell God what to do. And while I wanted to continue speaking in order to excuse the human miseries, Louisa said, Jesus imposed silence. He said, be quiet. Be quiet if you want me to remain with you. Come to kiss me and greet me in all my suffering with your usual adorations. So I began from his head and then little by little to the other members. Oh, how many deep wounds that sacrosanct body contained. It struck horror at the mere sight. Then as soon as I finished, he disappeared, leaving me very little sufferings and with a fear. Who knows what he will pour upon people, since he did not deign to pour his bitterness on me. Now, to understand this passage, you need to go to the hours of the Passion, where in the agony in the garden, I think it's after the creation of the Eucharist and on the cross, Louisa does what we call the adoration to all the members of the body of Christ. And she starts at the head and she goes down through the whole body, making reparation for all the sins that have caused all of these wounds in his most sacred body. But you need to understand that when she sees the crucified Christ, she's actually looking at the church, the members of the body of Christ, which of course is 1 Corinthians 12 from verses 12 to 30. Okay, it's good to write that. 1 Corinthians 12. And what she's actually doing is making reparation for all the sins of the head, the eyes, the ears, the mouth, the heart, the hands, the shoulders, and all the rest of it. Okay, that's actually what's happening. So Louisa continues, "After a little while, the confessor came and I told him what I've said above. And he said to me, 'Today, out of absolute obedience, when you do your meditation, you must pray him to let you suffer the crucifixion, to cease to send scourges.'" Now, obviously, the news was bad. And so the priest realizes that he must actually intervene. "So when I did my meditation, I prayed him according to the obedience received. He just barely made himself seen, but without paying attention to me. On the contrary, he made himself seen giving his back to the people or by sleeping so as not to be importuned by me. And even if I felt I was dying, he did not care about letting me do the obedience." So the Lord was resisting terribly that she would reduce the chastisements because he really wanted to send the scourges upon the earth. "So I plucked up courage," she said, "and placing all my trust in holy obedience," okay, "I took him by one arm and shaking him in order to wake him up, I said to him, 'Lord, what are you doing?'" Now, you need to realize this is an absolutely real relationship. This isn't just some picture she's seeing in her head. She's actually relating to Jesus personally. And I want to give you Mark 4, verses 38 to 40, when Jesus was asleep in the boat and the disciples felt that they were in a disaster situation. So they shook him and woke him up. So this is what Louisa is doing, is that she is making sure she gets him awake. "Is this the love you have for your so favourite virtue of obedience?" she says. Now, you know, in volume 2 that he explained the virtue of obedience as primary, not only in his own life, but in the life of those who are victim souls as well. And of course, in a more relative way to the rest of us, we have to put obedience to God and to his holy word and to the correct teachings of the church as well. "Are these the praises you have given to obedience so many times?" Louisa is giving out to him, you see. "Are these the honours you've lavished on it to the point of saying that you feel moved and cannot resist the virtue of obedience, and you feel subjugated by the soul who gives herself to this virtue, and now it seems you don't even care about letting me obey?" Now that's ticking him off good and proper. "While I was saying this and other things, it would be too long if I wanted to write them, the blessed Jesus stirred himself, and as though struck by a most acute pain, he burst into tears. And sobbing, he said, 'I too do not want to send scourges.'" In other words, love doesn't want to do it. Justice has to do it. And you see, all the attributes of God are equal. And so love cannot prevent justice from expressing itself. And justice cannot prevent love from expressing itself. So you've got this very delicate balance in all the attributes of God. "It is justice," he said, "that compels me almost by force. But you, with this message of yours, you want to cut me to the quick and touch a key that is too delicate for me and greatly loved by me. So much so that I wanted no other honour or title but that of obedience." So I want to give you John 8:29, and I want to give you other references for Jesus the obedient one. In fact, you'd have to summarize John's gospel, but here's a few of them. John 5:30, John 7:16, John 8:28-29, and there's lots more, and it finishes with John 14:31. So I'll just give you that one. John 14:31 says, "I want the world to know that I love the Father, and therefore I do exactly what my Father tells me." So obedience was his thing. So if Louisa touches that, she's touching the apple of his eye. It was the sign of the love that he gave to his Father. So now, "to show you that it's not that I do not care," Jesus continues, "by letting you obey, in spite of the fact that my justice forces me not to do it, I will share with you in part the pains of the cross." Now, you'll find this all the time through her writings. She's only one human being, so she cannot have the force of 10. She cannot have the force of 100 or 1,000 and so on. And yet, what he gives her is just unbelievable. So he shares his sufferings in part and mitigates the chastisements in part. Therefore, his love and his justice both can express themselves. And I think that's a very important point, that love and justice therefore find expression. I think it's good to write that on your page so that you won't forget it. Love and justice find expression. So Louisa pays for the little bit of justice to be held back so that love can come forward. While doing this, Jesus disappeared, leaving me content, for he let me obey. And with the sorrow in my soul, as though I had been the cause of the Lord's crying with my suffering, and so on. And one of the things I want you to notice in these writings is the ease with which Jesus cries. We have reared generations of boys saying, men don't cry, men don't cry. And they hide their emotions and they suppress their emotions. And we wonder why in their teenage years, the emotions burst out with violence because they've been suppressed. They haven't been expressed. God gave us tear ducts to use them. And tears at the right stage is a proper expression that allows the body to pour out its grief. It's very important, so we should never, ever tell anybody not to cry. So June the 14th, 1900, the effects of the cross. As I was a little in suffering, Louisa said, on coming, my adorable Jesus sympathized with me and said to me, my daughter, what is it that you are suffering so much? Let me relieve you a little bit. So though Jesus was suffering more than I was, Louisa said, he gave me a kiss. And since he was crucified, he drew me outside of myself and placed my hands in his, my feet in his, and my head was leaning on his and his on mine. So there you have the sign of the great union that is between them. John 14, 20 to 21, you in me and I in you, both completely one. How content I was, she said, being in that position. Though the nails and the thorns of Jesus gave me pains, yet they were pains that gave me joy because they were suffered for my beloved Jesus. Indeed, I would have wanted them to even be increased more, she said. Jesus too seemed to be content with me, keeping me in that way drawn to himself. It seemed to me that Jesus was refreshing me and that I was of refreshment to him. That's because love is being poured out on both sides. There's nothing more refreshing than love. And then we went out of that position, and having found the confessor, immediately I prayed to Jesus for the priest's needs. And I asked the Lord to deign to allow the confessor to hear how sweet and gentle his voice was. And to make me content, Jesus turned to the priest and spoke of the cross, saying, the cross absorbs the divinity into the soul. And the cross renders the soul similar to my humanity. And the cross reproduces my own works in the soul. And for that, I want to give you John 14, 12. Afterwards, we continue to go around for a little while. And oh, how many sorrowful sights, such as to pierce the soul through. The grave iniquities of humanity. People who do not lower themselves even before divine justice. Now, that's the problem. Divine justice is meant to make us see who we are, the nothings that we are, and the miserable sinners that we are, to stimulate us to repent. But if we don't do it, things become even worse. So I want to give you Isaiah chapter 2, verses 9, 11 and 17. And in each of these three verses, Isaiah says that the pride of man must be brought low. The pride of man must be brought low. The pride of man must be brought low. Pride is our greatest sin. It's the one that makes us independent of God. It makes us absolutely rely on ourselves. It keeps God out of the equation and therefore separates heaven and earth. It's the first and the most terrible of the deadly sins and the key to hell. But St. Peter tells us that in a chastisement, that's 1 Peter 5:5-9. Peter says, if you would bow before the power of God now, in due time, he would raise you up. So if we would learn the lesson, everything would be fine. But the problem is that the entire Old Testament is a struggle between God's will and the human will. And the Lord every now and then says through the prophets, but I never asked you to do all these sacrifices. I never asked you to do all these great things. I only asked you to listen. I only asked you to hear my voice. I only asked you to obey. I only asked you to do my will. And the one thing you won't do is my will. So the tragedy of the Bible is that the only thing that will change this earth from being hell into paradise is doing the will of God. And Satan and his demons make absolutely certain that we do the opposite. We turn whatever is left of the paradise into hell. So let's come back to what Louisa is saying here. She said how many sorrowful sights they could see, the grave iniquities of men who do not lower themselves even before divine law and justice. On the contrary, they hurled themselves with greater fury, almost wanting to render double wounds for wounds. And the great misery that they are preparing for themselves, this is 1900, and the great misery is World War One, the war that they said would end all wars, and it most certainly ended nothing except the lives of about 70 million men. And then to our greatest sorrow, we withdrew, she said, and Jesus disappeared. So June the 17th, 1900, to be in God is to be in peace. Since this morning, Blessed Jesus was not coming, I felt some shadows of disturbance, Louisa said, arise in my interior about why he wasn't coming. So when he came, he said to me, my daughter, to contain oneself in God and not go out of the boundaries of peace is all the same. Now, this isn't the first time he has spoken to us about peace, and it's not the first time he's spoken to us about union. And what you'll find as we go on in the writings is that Jesus will go over similar territory over and over again, like the teacher that he is, to make sure that we get all the points. And at one stage he tells you this about peace, and then that about peace, and then the other. And what he's saying here is, if you want to really find out if you are living in union with God, look at the amount of peace you have in the depths of your being. Philippians 4:7, the peace that passes all understanding and guards the heart and the mind in Christ Jesus. So Jesus said, if you detect a little bit of disturbance, it's a sign that you make a little exit from within God. Now, the disturbance means that you've opened the door for the other kingdom to penetrate. And if you've opened the door for the other kingdom to penetrate, you're allowing the old ego to come back. And the old ego coming back means that you've descended from a great height. So if you detect a little bit of disturbance, it's a sign that you make a little exit from within God, because to contain oneself within him and not have perfect peace is impossible. I want to give you Isaiah 26 verses 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's Isaiah 26 verses 3 and 4. More so, Jesus said, since the boundaries of peace are endless, they're infinite, even more, all that belongs to God is all peace. Okay, so I've given you references for peace before. I won't give them to you here. Then Jesus added, don't you know that the privations serve the soul as winter does to the plants, as they form deeper roots, and winter fortifies them and makes them become green again and bloom in May? Now, one of the things that the Lord has told us in the scriptures and the church has taught us ever since is that God has actually put his message into creation. He has put his message into our bodies. He's put his message into our relationships. He has put his message into the flora and fauna of the earth. He has given us messages all the time. It's there even if you never read a book. All you've got to do is read creation and keep your eyes open and you will learn. And we know that while we mightn't appreciate winter, it's absolutely essential. If all the world were playing holidays, to play would be as tedious as to work. That's what the great men have told us. If all the world were playing holidays, to play would be as tedious as to work. I find that very interesting. So we need the change. We need the darkness and the light. We need the beginning of the day and the end of the day. We need all the seasons. We need all the seasons inside of ourselves to keep life going as well. And what is outside of us is reflected inside of us. Because even if you take one cell from one of your fingers, the incredible thing is that the structure of that cell is the same as the structure of the universe outside. And so when we get into the higher volumes, the Lord is going to be telling us that there are planets and stars and everything inside of us. So when we have dryness in prayer or an inability to pray, that's the time when you don't get disturbed because you need your winter. If you're going to be fervent in prayer all the time, you could grow in pride and in self-glory and all the rest of it, and you wouldn't even see it. But if the Lord deprives you of that, it enables you to be the just man who lives by faith. Okay, not by signs. So after this, Jesus transported me outside of myself, Louisa said. And after I commended various needs to him, he disappeared from me, and I found myself inside of myself with a desire to remain always inside of God, so as to stay within the boundaries of peace. Okay, so June the 18th, 1900, all of creation points out the love of God is the first message, and the wounded body of Jesus points out the love of neighbor. Now, all of creation, I mean the entire scriptures now, you'd have to quote, but we'll just give you a few. John 1, 3, Job 12, verses 2 to 10, Psalm 96, verses 11 to 12, Psalm 95, verses 4 to 5, Psalm 19, verses 1 to 5, Genesis 9, 1, Job 37, verses 14 to 16, Romans 1, 20. Okay, that's just for the creation part of it. So as Jesus continued not to come, I tried to apply myself to considering the mystery of the scourging, Louisa said. And while I was doing this, I just barely saw blessed Jesus all wounded and dripping blood. And he told me, my daughter, the heavens, along with all of creation, point out the love of God. Well, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. If you go to the Psaltery, you'll find so much there about this. And then he said, my wounded body points out the love of neighbor. Now, for that, I want to give you John 13, 34 to 35. I want to give you Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. I want to give you Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 10 and Leviticus 19, 18. You're doing a Bible study, aren't you? So the whole of creation points out the love of God, and the wounded body of Jesus on the cross points out Jesus' love for the neighbor. So much so, he said, that with all of my humanity, united with my divinity, from two natures, I formed one. And I rendered them inseparable because I not only satisfied divine justice, but I operated the salvation of man as well. And so that everyone assumed this obligation of loving God and one's neighbor, I not only made them one, that's where Jesus says that in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, but I reached the point of making of it a divine precept. So my wounds and my blood are many tongues that teach everyone the way to love one another. In other words, regardless of whether you like them or not, regardless of whether they are worthy or not, they're not even issues. And it teaches everyone the obligation that all have to care for the salvation of others. Now, the world we're living in is a me, me, me society. You take care of me, you assert yourself, you do everything to enhance yourself, you take care of nobody else. That's not the kingdom of God. It's not the teaching of Christ. So afterwards, assuming a more afflicted appearance, Jesus added, what a ruthless tyrant love is for me, as I not only employed the course of my mortal life in continuous sacrifices, that is for love of us, to the point of dying, bled dry on a cross, but I left myself as a perennial victim in the sacrament of the Eucharist. And not only this, but I kept all of my favourite members as victim souls. So those who are victim souls are his favourites. Living in continuous sufferings employed for the salvation of humanity. Just as among many, I have chosen you to keep you sacrificed for love of me and for all men. Ah, yes, my heart finds no respite nor rest if it doesn't find man. Here you have the heart of God aching to find the human race. Man is the lost soul. Man is the lost sheep. Man is the lost son, the prodigal son. And that's why all those great parables were given to us. It must find the shepherd desperately needing to find his lost sheep. My heart finds no respite or rest if it doesn't find man. And man, how does he requite me? With the most enormous ingratitudes. In other words, man doesn't care less. The way man is identified in these writings is the ungrateful one. And that's not funny. I'm going to stop there for now.